Invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We are actually beginning to wind down our sermon series in Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning we're in Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. We have seen that the book of Romans itself lays out a message, the gospel message, that is very appropriate to this Christmas season, the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That because of human sin, because we have all fallen short of God's standards, none of us can save ourselves. None can attain to God's perfect righteousness. But Jesus Christ came not only to perfectly keep the commands of God, but also to die the death that we deserve for our sin. So in Christ and in Christ alone, we have newness of life. We have salvation. Paul spends basically 11 chapters laying out this glorious message. And now, based on what Christ has done in chapters 12 through 14, even into the beginning of 15, as we'll see next week, Paul begins to apply this to the life of believers in terms of how we are to live, and in particular, how we are to live together as the body of Christ. So we come this morning to Romans chapter 14. Last week we saw the first part of this chapter where Paul is dealing with the issue of the weak and the strong. The strong believe in this context that they can eat any food that God has created. The weak, probably because of their upbringing, their background in Judaism, they still believe that there are certain things that are unclean that they cannot eat. And so Paul is wrestling with this. He's going to continue to give instructions here in the second half of chapter 14. So hear the word of the Lord this morning, beginning in Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you instruct us in your ways. You instruct us how we are to know and love you. And you instruct us how we are to love one another. And we pray that we indeed might be a community in our Christian freedom and liberty, a community that is marked by love, that others might see the love of Christ in us and so give glory to you, our God and Father. So teach us and instruct us to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A hallmark of the Christian life is freedom or liberty. A hallmark is freedom, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Now, it's fairly clear in Galatians and elsewhere that that freedom is not the freedom to do whatever we want. It is not the freedom to sin. The Bible clearly lays out various commandments. And in fact, Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, in Galatians chapter 5, "For you are called to freedom only. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to engage in what Scripture clearly defines as sin. But there are certain things that the Bible does not clearly teach on. They may be important in some sense in our lives, in our society, but the Bible does not clearly teach on them. And in those things, the Bible says we have freedom. And in particular, he says we have freedom. Paul says we have freedom from the law, the Old Testament law. And we actually have freedom, we can say, in three ways, at least three ways, but I'll list three now. First of all, we have freedom from the law's condemnation. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ, the law that said, "Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of this covenant," if we are in Christ, trusting in Christ for salvation, we have freedom from that condemnation. Why? Because Christ has borne the penalty. He has borne the condemnation in Himself for His people. So we have freedom from the law's condemnation, the law's wrath. We have freedom, secondly, from the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. Those aspects of the law, purity laws and other aspects of the law that were for ancient Judaism, that Jesus in His ministry declared no longer apply to Christians today. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And so we don't have to follow those various purity laws, the things that kept the Jews from foods like ham and pork chops and one of my favorites, lobster. Not to make you hungry this morning. I know we always leave here Sunday mornings hungry anyhow. I don't mean to further that. We have freedom from those purity laws, the ceremonial law. Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Third, then we have freedom from man-made laws. Those laws that are human imposed that say, if you want God to truly love you, if you want true growth in God, you need to do these various things. Those man-made laws. The Pharisees in Jesus' day made up those kinds of rules and regulations. They did it, mind you, because they loved the law. And they wanted to make sure that people didn't break the law. And so what did they do? They put a fence around the law, as we said, making man-made commands so that you don't break the law in here. But unfortunately, those man-made commands became for them just as important as God's moral commands. Man-made laws were free from those in the Lord Jesus Christ. God in Christ has given us freedom. He's given us liberty. We are to cherish that. And Paul cherishes that liberty and freedom here in Romans chapter 14. In the language that he uses, the language of weak and strong, he cherishes freedom and liberty. The strong, as we see in verse 2, are those who can eat anything. The weak are those who eat only vegetables. They don't eat meats. And clearly, by using the language of weak and strong, well, let me put it this way. How many of you want to be in the category of the weak? Right? No one's going to raise their hand. Oh, yeah, I'm weak. The language Paul uses indicates that he sides with the strong. And he's going to say that clearly in 15:1 when he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So the language itself is a celebration, in a sense, of Christian freedom or Christian liberty. Verse 14 of Romans 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And again, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. There's a celebration of liberty and freedom. Our freedom from is also a freedom to. It's a freedom to enjoy what God has created. But it's also a freedom to live for God and live for one another. Love God and love one another. And Paul makes the point here in Romans 14 that that love, that living for one another, sometimes is going to limit our freedom and our liberty in Jesus Christ. Our freedom, our liberty is limited by love. We're actually going to see this morning it's limited by love for three things. Love for one another, love for the church as the body of Christ, and love for the lost, those outside of Christ. Now, Paul, in this chapter here in Romans 14, this chapter on the weak and the strong, we have seen earlier he has addressed both the weak and the strong. The strong are not to despise the weak, treat them with disdain, as oftentimes happens when people are a little more liberal and have more freedom. Oh, grow up. Get over it. Don't disdain. Don't despise the weak, Paul says. On the other hand, he says, the weak are not to judge the strong. They are not to say, you're doing what you shouldn't do and God's going to judge you. So he earlier has laid out responsibilities for both the weak and the strong. But here, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he is going to address the strong in particular. And he's going to deal not simply with their attitudes, but more specifically now, he's going to deal with their actions. The strong in particular are not to exercise freedom, liberty, in a way that harms weaker brothers, breaks down the community of faith, or hurts the advance of the gospel. Briefly this morning, I want us to look at those three things. First of all, the strong are not to exercise their freedom in a way that hurts or harms the weaker brother. So we can put it positively in this way. In the exercise of your freedom, Paul says to the Roman Christians, and I say to you, Christians at Sovereign Grace Church, in the exercise of your freedom, seek the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek their good. Notice how Paul begins here in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. As we saw last time, that doesn't mean that there is not a proper judging that's to take place. We are to properly judge when clear biblical commands are broken. But in these disputable matters where Scripture does not speak clearly, he says, therefore, don't pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather, second half of verse 13, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. A stumbling block or a hindrance. What does that mean? It's put something in their path that makes them fall into sin. That's what a stumbling block or a hindrance is. Don't make someone fall into sin. Well, how does that happen? We'll look at verse 14. Paul goes on to say, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. How do we put a hindrance or a stumbling block in the path of a brother? By convincing them or tempting them or luring them or somehow getting them to do something that they believe is wrong. Acting against their conscience. Skip down to verse 20. Paul says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. If your eating causes a brother or sister to follow your pattern and do something that he or she thinks is sin, you are causing them to fall into sin. Look at verses 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he eats. But, verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Those who have doubts when they engage in these behaviors are committing sin. Now, this may seem strange to us. In fact, I've had people ask me in the past. I've had students ask me, well, if the action itself isn't wrong, why are they sinning? And the reason we ask that question is because we don't have a clear biblical view of the importance of conscience. Conscience is vital in the Christian life. Conscience is vital in our walk with the Lord. It is vital that we not violate the dictates of our conscience. John Calvin said, a guilty conscience is the mother of all heresies. A guilty conscience, the mother of all heresies. And a guilty conscience is destructive in our walk with the Lord. If we act enough against our conscience, what happens? The conscience becomes seared, and we get to the place in our lives where we are no longer concerned about pleasing the Lord. A seared conscience leads to not caring about pleasing the Lord. Acting in accordance with conscience is vital. And I think Paul actually has not only individual sinning, stumbling and falling into sin in mind here, but actually ultimately condemnation and judgment. As Paul says in 15b, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And he uses the language in verse 23 of condemnation. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, that doesn't mean one falling into sin, one doing something that is against conscience means that we're going to fall into condemnation, that we are under the wrath of God. But when we repeatedly act against conscience, it will lead to death, spiritual death and condemnation. We need to guard not only our conscience, but the conscience of others. Now, there are some implications here in what Paul says in this passage with regard to this. And the first is, it does seem to be okay, seems to be the implication of verse 22, to exercise our freedom in private or around those who don't have scruples about what you're engaged in. So it seems to be okay to exercise our freedom in private or in various settings where we're not causing those who are weak to fall into sin. Secondly, I also think the implication here is that the weak need to learn and to become strong. Last week I pointed out that the weak, I don't believe, means someone who has an inferior faith or something like that. The weak is the person who simply has not worked out the implications of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. But the weak should continue to learn and continue to grow and seek to work out these implications in his or her life. And third, I think this is a warning to all of us. Watch out that you not act against conscience. If you're wrestling with something, the rightness or wrongness of an action, and you know of other Christians who think it's okay, but you want to embrace it and you're not quite there yet, don't do it until you are convinced in your own mind. Guard your own conscience as you guard the conscience of others. Now, let me say also, this is not Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. I don't want to tell someone with a seared conscience, let your conscience be your guide. And there are many people who have no conscience. They have spent so much of their life in sin that conscience is seared. It doesn't convict them of their sin anymore. They can live their life disregarding God's word because conscience has been seared. I'm not going to tell them, let your conscience be your guide. It's the word of God that is our guide. But the word of God should then inform our conscience. Immerse yourself in God's word, but pay attention to your conscience. That's the first point. In the exercise of your freedom, seek the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The strong are to act in love, even if that means limiting their liberty. Second, in the exercise of your freedom, seek the good of the church, the body of Christ. It's fairly clear from the larger context, Paul is not simply concerned about individuals and their fall into sin, but he is concerned about the body of Christ. Paul goes on to say, and we'll look at this passage next week, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So you notice how this theme carries over into chapter 15. We're to bear with the failings of the weak. The strong are. But then look down to verses 5 to 7. Paul goes on to say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Welcome one another. We saw that instruction back at the beginning of chapter 14. And what's ultimately the purpose? So that God's people may live in harmony with one another, may be united with one another, and together praise and worship and glorify God. That's Paul's larger purpose here. Watch out for tensions. Watch out for things that break the harmony and unity of the body of Christ. Watch out for things that you do that might drive Christians away because they're not quite where you are. They are the weak in faith and you have liberty and freedom, but watch out in the exercise of your freedom. Paul is saying that we need to exercise sensitivity here. We men aren't big on sensitivity. I almost hate saying that word. It's okay to be a sensitive male, though. I'm told. Paul tells us here, be sensitive to the feelings, the consciences, the convictions of others. The positive side here in verse 19 is that we are, as Paul says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Really, if we were to come up with a summary verse of this chapter, I think this would probably be it. Let us pursue what makes for peace, harmony in the body of Christ, and mutual upbuilding, building one another up in the faith. We are the body of Christ, united in Christ, who is our head. Every part, every member, every joint, every ligament, every fiber is important to the body of Christ. We need to work together to build up that body so that Christ, our head, might be glorified in our midst. As Paul says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's our standard. The kingdom, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Is that what we're promoting? Righteousness in our midst, peace and unity and harmony with one another, joy in the Holy Spirit. A church cannot be joyful if it's filled with tensions. A church cannot be joyful when the members live with a disregard for their brothers and sisters in Christ. We come together in joy only when we love and live for one another. Righteousness, peace, joy. That's what needs to mark Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. Third and finally, in this passage, Paul tells us, in the exercise of your freedom, seek the salvation of the lost. Seek the salvation of the lost. Paul, as we've seen in Romans, is constantly outward looking. He has his own goal, his own mission in mind from beginning to end. We've seen that for the last year and a half as we've studied through Romans. And we see it again here. As Paul goes on in chapter 15, it's clear that he ties all this into his mission to the Gentiles, his mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, immediately to Spain, which would have been known as the ends of the earth in those days. It's all tied to Paul's mission. And so we need to be united, not only in love, not only so that we can worship together and joyfully worship our God, but also with our mission in mind, the Great Commission in mind. Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 14 here, "Whoever thus serves Christ by looking out for one another, is acceptable to God and approved by men." Even unbelievers are attracted to Christians who live for one another, who are sensitive to one another, who seek to love one another. And isn't that what Jesus said? "They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another." So we want to be a community marked by love, following the example of Jesus, following the command of Jesus, that we might live together in harmony and in unity, and our praise might be vibrant praise, fervent praise to God that comes out of a community that is knit together in love. And so that the world might see Christ in us and that they might come to know the Savior. It's interesting here, Romans 14, Paul assumes that there are going to be differences in the body of Christ. He assumes it. Now, I wish it were different. I wish you would all agree with me on everything that I say and teach. But I know that ain't going to happen. Some of you are too hard-hearted. Most of you are just smarter. We are not going to agree. Paul says you are not going to agree. But how do you live together? Do you live in liberty or do you live in love? In some sense, it's both, right? We've got freedom in Christ. But we are to live with one another in love. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it's exactly what this supper does. It reminds us of the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. But it also reminds us that we are to love and be united with one another, reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. Let's prepare our hearts together to receive the supper this morning. First, let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And we pray, O God, that so we might give ourselves for one another, not standing up for our rights or what we believe to be right all the time, but living together in gentleness, in humility, and in love. So may that mark us as followers of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.